In the words of that ancient cartoon philosopher Popeye, I says what I mean, and I means what I says. I don't know, that could be Pappy Yoakum. I'm not sure which ancient philosopher it was. That statement, though, I says what I mean, and I mean what I says, that's my outlook on the book of Genesis. I believe God says what he means and means what he says. We must be on guard against how many handled these chapters in Genesis. Remember the temptation of Satan in chapter 3. It started with the words from the serpent's mouth, "Did God really say?" I bring this up because in chapter 5, we're going to see a listing of genealogy. Unlike the New Testament genealogies and unlike Old Testament genealogies that we see elsewhere, this one gives years. It gives the amount of years until the man mentioned has his particular offspring that God is concerned about in the lineage. And it tells us how old he was when that offspring was born, and then how old the man ended up when he died. And then it takes that person and does the same. I bring this up because some people say, concerning the argument over a young earth or a old ancient earth of billions and billions of years old, or whether it's just 5 to 10,000 years old, those in that argument, some rise above the argument and very smugly say, it really doesn't matter. God doesn't say in his word how old the earth is or how long we've been here. Well, that's interesting because in chapter 5 of Genesis, where we are today, God takes a considerable amount of verses to specifically point out years, longevity. Now, I don't know if Adam had blue eyes, brown hair, red hair, what, but I know how old he was when Seth was born. And I know how old Seth was when his offspring was born. It's the one thing God points out in this genealogical record. So to say smugly that God doesn't care about how old the earth is or dates or ages, that those things aren't discussed in Scripture, so let's just put it aside, that is not a fair handling of the text. And we must be extremely careful in this book of Genesis because it is such a selective account. In the creation account and in the descriptions of the early years of man on this earth, God doesn't tell us every single thing, doesn't tell us what Adam and Eve had for breakfast or lunch or dinner, doesn't tell us various facts, but what God does choose to mention, to speak about in his text, takes on great significance, and we better heed it. Well, as I said, I believe God means what he says and says what he means. So with that, let's go to chapter 5 of Genesis. We see the lineage of the godly line here. The godly line leading up to Noah, a man who's declared righteous in God's sight, a man through whom the Savior is eventually going to come. We see that because it was promised in Genesis 3:15. When sin entered, judgment came, the Garden of Eden was lost forever, the world was a fallen world from that point on. But in Genesis 3:15, with the judgment against sin, God also said, from the seed of woman will come the solution to that. And so in chapter 5, we see the tracing of that godly line. First two verses. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. We see here some key points repeated. Again, when anything is repeated in Scripture, it's for emphasis. God created everything. That means God is in charge. Again, if you could just ponder the first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we could just grab hold of the fact that God is absolutely, totally in charge, it would sure change our perspective. It would sure keep us from a lot of areas of sin. God created man. God made the ground rules, you could say. And God is going to judge according to the word he has revealed to us concerning judgment on sin. This account in Genesis chapter 5 and leading into the flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 is so important. Peter refers to it in his epistles, and he says, the days will come, and we are in those days, when scoffers will arise and say, oh, the Lord's not coming. Where is his coming? He hasn't come yet. And they'll scoff at the notion of a Lord coming. Remember, the first time Jesus came, he came to bring salvation. What's coming the next time? Judgment. And so they scoff at this very notion of judgment. And Peter goes on to write, they seem to conveniently forget that God has already judged the earth one time with the flood. And I'll tell you, everywhere you look around this world, there are evidences of the flood, a worldwide global flood, and men choose to just put the blinders on and ignore that. And it's a dangerous position to be in. So we're reminded here in Genesis 5 that God's in charge. He created man. And then we're reminded wonderfully that God made man in the likeness of God, in his image, to be related to God. Ours is a personal God. Ours is not some distant creator that wound up the works in the clock and then just steps back and let it go. Ours is a personal, loving God, but he's also a God, we'll see here, who gets angered, a God who's grieved over sin, and a God who will judge. He created them male and female. Verse 2 reminds us he blessed them. He gave them everything they could possibly want, and yet men turned away from God, sinned, and it cost them Garden of Eden. Verse 2 ends with the statement, when they were created, he called them man. In chapter 2, God had Adam name the animals as they came by. That showed his dominion over them. Well, here we're told that God named us. And the same thing is shown. He has dominion over us. He is in charge. That wasn't stated in the early chapters of Genesis. It comes out right here and now. And that makes us sort of stop and pause and say, oh yeah, God is in charge. He has set the rules. He has set the standard. And we must abide by what he has commanded and what he has decreed. Verses 3 to 5 in Genesis 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, there could be other people born, and again, by the time Adam's 930 years are up, there could be a million relatives on the earth just from Adam. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters, and the text emphasizes that there. In verse 5, altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Now, we see a pattern here that's going to be repeated now for many verses. It tells us how old the person is when he has the offspring that the lineage is going to continue through. It doesn't tell us every single person born. Some would propose that perhaps there are gaps in this genealogical record. In the Old Testament, we see some other records, especially when you get to the book of Ruth, and it appears that there must be some gaps. But even with some genealogical gaps, to argue for billions of years from what is said in this text is ludicrous. So we have to be careful. Now, when we speak of gaps in the genealogical record, you have to remember that the Western mind thinks a little different than the Hebrew mind. We read these counts and these genealogical records, and we think it must be naming every single person. I don't doubt that it could be that way in this genealogical record that we're coming to. Again, because of what's in the book of Ruth, some say that there appears that it must be containing some gaps in some of the genealogical records. Same with the records of Christ. But even given some gaps, you can't argue for millions or billions of years. God brings up the age of when the son, the offspring, comes. And then it says in verse 3 that this Seth, this son, is in Adam's own likeness. Interesting, the opening verse said we were made in God's likeness. And then it says the offspring of Adam continue to be made in the likeness of man. That brings up the point that we share in Adam's fallen nature. And it's a key theological point. Paul brings it up again in Romans 2. We are fallen because Adam and Eve were fallen. And that sin nature has been passed on. After Seth, Adam lives 800 years, has many other sons and daughters probably. And then it concludes that Adam lived 930 years. And then the text ends with, and then he died. And that point is repeated over and over. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It's said of each person except for one, which is going to be exciting when we get to that point. The Lord said, the day in which you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Man ate from that tree. He has died. The offspring are in the likeness of Adam. They die. And that point is brought out time and time again in the text. God does judge sin. He is true to his word. But even with sin entering, even with judgment against sin affecting man in this way, God is also providing the ultimate solution to sin. And it comes through this line. Now, some people say, is this exaggeration? Or did Adam live 930 years? I believe God says what he means and means what he says. And as we look at the lifespans, it's interesting. It appears that 800, 900 years was fairly common in these early generations. After the flood, we see people living 500 years, 400 years, and then quickly it drops down to into the hundreds. And a short while after that, it seems to be longevity about on the scale that we experience it. The Psalm says if you live 70 years, that's great. If God gives you an extra 10 to 80, you know, you're really blessed. So it appears that longevity at this point vastly exceeds what we experience. And there are many possible reasons for that. Some have proposed that ultraviolet radiation ages the cells and eventually deteriorates the cell's ability to reproduce. We're constantly reproducing our bodies, by the way. And it appears that the mechanism that's at work in a healthy cell is designed to just go on and on, reproducing. But eventually, that mechanism breaks down and deteriorates. Some would say the genetic purity that was here allows for the long ages. Others would say that that water that was stored up in Genesis chapter 1, the water that's going to be the makeup of the flood, the rain for 40 days, that that water canopy would greatly reduce ultraviolet radiation hitting the earth and hitting men, and that would add to longevity. Others say that there is some research nowadays, too, that seems to imply that longevity is somewhat programmed into the genes. And again, it could be that God programmed it into these early generations, and again, it is just sort of deteriorated over the years. I truly believe that these ages are correct and accurate, and then I start to ponder, what would it be like to live 800, 900 years? How much wisdom would you have? How much experience? How many things have you, seen? And what kind of knowledge could you compile just in your lifetime? And I truly believe these long ages have something to do with what we see in the ancient civilizations being so advanced. It sort of throws a monkey wrench in the evolutionary gears to see, that we can't even match the building of the pyramids with our modern equipment, and that we'd be hard pressed. Some of the Aztec discoveries and inventions. I even saw some pottery that seemed to imply that they had a electrical battery operational there. It's amazing to ponder. We think very much in evolutionary terms, even though we as Christians should believe Scripture and take God at His word, we still have a tendency to think in terms of evolutionary superiority. We really think we're smarter than those people. I think Adam would put us to shame. The knowledge he could acquire and the wisdom that he probably had would far exceed ours. You know, I'm afraid if you even look at some of the colonial... Now I'm getting off track, but okay, let's go. You look at some of the sermons that they gave in colonial days. They sat on hard wooden benches, and they sat there, and they listened to Jonathan Edwards give theological points, logical, rational points, develop arguments, and they sat for an hour or two. Nowadays, you look at our attention spans. What has TV done to our minds, We really think that modern man is the most intelligent being that's ever walked on this earth. And I would say that's probably not the case, and we need to be careful. Okay, that being as it is, or be that as it may, a great transition statement, we move on. Genesis 6, chapter 5, verses 6 through 20, we see here a listing given in the same pattern, how old the person is when they have the offspring that God is following, and then the total length of their life, and then comes a statement, and then he died. And if you read through verses 6 through 20, and I'm not going to at this time, but if you follow it, you'll see the amazing number of years of longevity. You'll see that they're at quite a high age when they have their offspring. And again, there could be other offspring before that, but this is the one that God is tracing. This is the one that God is following. Now, if you take these numbers and you start to deal with them, you get some interesting points. Again, there possibly could be some genealogical breaks. The Hebrew way of dealing with genealogy is a little different than our Western mind. We think you have to mention every single person. It appears that God in His Word, as I said, in some of the Old Testament genealogical records, in the New Testament too, for His own purposes, just emphasizes certain individuals, key individuals that He's working with, that the blessing is coming through, and so forth. And the word for became the father of, or is the father of, or even begat, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person had the one mentioned as their own child. It could just mean that they were a forefather of that person. So it's not a dishonest text or anything else, and it was very common in its usage and understanding with the Hebrews. But if you take this at face value, creation would be then at 4,187 BC. The flood would come 1,656 years later. The flood would be at about 2,531 BC. And after the flood then, when God starts His covenant with Abraham, Abraham would be born about 2,166 BC. So just in round numbers, creation, according to this, would be, you know, maybe roughly about 4,000 BC. If there's gaps in the genealogical record, it could be another, you know, hundreds or thousands of years added to that. The flood would come around 2,500 BC.
And then we would trace the account of Abraham from about 22 or 2,100 BC, according to the scriptures.
And Abraham and his dating is verified very well by archaeological finds and ancient records. So this traces it up through those numbers, and that's where the scriptures would lead us to. Now we move on to the one person who doesn't die in this genealogical record. Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. It doesn't say, and then Enoch died. And it stands out in stark contrast to the record of all the other lives. This man was remarkable. The point that's repeated for emphasis is that Enoch walked with God. Anytime something's repeated in Scripture, take note of it. Enoch walked with God. Sort of puts you back in the garden. When Adam and Eve were hiding after their sin, God was walking in the garden, calling for them. And you think back to what that would have been like, walking with God. Here, Enoch walked with God. The word walked brings up the picture of a daily, personal, step-by-step progress, side-by-side with God right there. Side-by-side, walking with the Lord each step of the way. That's what's in view. We are told in the New Testament repeatedly to walk with God in so many words. We're to walk in the path He's provided for us. We're to put off the old self, put on the new self, and walk in newness of life. So to think of yourself walking with God day by day, to me, is a very powerful picture. This also, I think, is a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. Those who walk with God, someday God will return for them in the church age, and we'll just be raptured up. We'll be with the Lord. It's repeated when we see the life of Elijah. The same thing happened with Elijah. Whether the Lord raptures me or not, my goal is to be like Enoch. And it says in the New Testament that Enoch pleased God, and that God made a special demonstration here to show how much He was pleased. So God has His purposes and plans, and He's going through the lineage, but there seems to be these individuals, Enoch here, Elijah, and some other people from time to time, who just walk with God, and they're so pleased with Him, He's so pleased with them, that they're just saved. I always think Moses came close. I just always think that Moses came close. If he hadn't struck that rock, I believe he would have been taken up to the mountain and then just translated like Enoch and been with God. The text is very clear. Verse 24, he walked with God and then he was no more. because God took him away. And that phrase in Hebrew, took him away, has a special sort of connotation to it. It isn't just took him away, but it's took him away to be with him, took him away for a purpose, to be in a wonderful place. The took away probably refers to the earthly view of it. I believe one day Enoch was there, and all of a sudden, in a twinkling of an eye, not in the blink of an eye, about 11 hundredths of a second, that's too slow, but at the speed of light, in the twinkling of an eye, all of a sudden, I believe he was just gone. And his robes probably just dropped there, and he was with God. And God took him away, so the earth just, from that point of view, you know, his sons and daughters might have been looking at him, maybe celebrating a birthday or something, and all of a sudden, he's just gone. And that'd be interesting. Could have been, though, an ascension, slow, and now you picture the apostles standing on Mount of Olives watching Jesus just slowly go up. Like you watch a helium balloon sort of be carried up out of sight. You can picture it any way you want, but the text says God took him away from the earth, but took him to be with him. This should be our view. Walk with God each step of the way. Walk with the Lord every day of life he's given us, and when it's all said and done, we'll be with him. Now, his offspring, Methuselah, is the man who has the greatest longevity recorded in Scripture. He's going to have 969 years. The name Methuselah means it shall be sent. It shall come, it shall be sent. The idea, perhaps, is that Enoch, in walking closely with God, knew even of the coming judgment. And God, in some of the language, if you read it closely, it appears that God has a set time for the judgment coming, the flood. And some statements refer to after this generation, and there's some obscure references. And it could be that God let Enoch in on this. I think of God walking with Abraham and getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and then thinking to himself, well, should I tell Abraham about this? And yeah, I guess I will. And I believe perhaps that God told Enoch about the coming flood and even said it would be in the next generation. And so Enoch names his son Methuselah. It shall come. And that is the next generation. And guess what? God allows his patience, his mercy, his long-suffering to be demonstrated by making that the longest generation ever, the generation of the lifespan of Methuselah, to show his patience and long-suffering with man, even though in the end he will judge. Well, let's read about it, verses 25 to 27. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech, and after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When you add up the years and keep track on a timeline, you find that that year that Methuselah died, that's the year the flood comes. And his name means it shall be sent. And I believe the Lord timed it right with his death, and he showed his patience by making that generation of that man the longest span ever. Verses 28 to 32. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Now, these people obviously knew the whole story. And the reason is that Adam is still alive. Adam's 930 years goes through the lives of all these people. I believe he lives 56 years after Lamech is born. And again, the wisdom that he had, I imagine he was quite a Bible teacher. And he shared with them, and can you imagine kids sitting down, Grandpa, great, 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 Grandpa, tell us the story again about the garden. And to tell you the truth, they could still go over to that place and see the flashing, flaming sword. And they could see the cherubim guarding it. That hasn't changed as far as the scriptures tell us yet. So they know the story, and what Lamech says in naming Noah refers back to what God had said with Adam. So all of that has been passed on. Noah means comfort or rest, and the picture is of the rest the book of Hebrews speaks about provided in Christ. Peter writes of those who were saved in the ark, just as we are saved in Christ. In Christ we find rest. those who went with Noah in that ark found rest, found comfort, were spared. After Noah was born, verse 30 says, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those three sons of Noah are going to provide all the ethnic groups across the world for all the various tribes, language, nations, and peoples that would follow. Those three get off the ark, and it's through their lineage that all the other nations populate the earth, repopulate the earth after the flood. Speaking of the flood, we move in to chapter 6. Some very intriguing statements here in chapter 6. Chapter 6, first two verses, when men began to increase in number on the earth. And if you look at the longevity and the genetic purity, it would appear that men would be quite fertile and women, and the population would really just explode. Well, they began to increase the number of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, that's a statement that intrigues people, and there's a few different interpretations of it. Some say it means nothing. It's just God commenting on how the population's exploding, and men are finding women attractive, and they're marrying them and having offspring. Okay? Others say it has reference to the sons of God, referring to the godly line, and daughters of men refer to the ungodly line, the line of Cain that was spoken of in chapter 4. And the thought is that supposedly Seth's line is supposed to stay pure and marry within that line, but now they're seeing attractive women over here and going after them, much like Balaam polluted the Israelites with tempting them with Moabite women and so forth. And some see that in view. Others see angelic beings in view here. That phrase, sons of God, in the Hebrew, is repeated a couple other places in Scripture, and it always refers to angelic beings. And some see here a demonic activity with angelic beings coming and trying to pollute the line of man. And we'll see a few other verses and texts pointing to some of that. So those are the three choices. I don't see an emphasis on the sons of God necessarily referring to the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men, Cain, and God being all upset because they're marrying that way. I don't see that as making sense here. When I look at it perhaps as just being a statement of the population explosion, maybe. But when I look at other texts and other verses that I'm going to show you in a moment, I'm leaning towards the idea that God brings the judgment on the earth because man is sinful and vile, but there's also this demonic infiltration happening that is trying to thwart God's plan. And we'll talk about that in just a while. Verse 3, then God said, now that then to me seems to come in reference to the statement ahead of it. As a response to what's going on in verse 2, God seems to say, I'm upset. My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. God is pronouncing that there'll be 120 years until the judgment, the flood. And that makes this at a time when Noah is 480 years old, because the flood's going to come in 120 years when Noah's 600. Verse 4, again, I think points back to what was said in verse 2. Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. In fact, David took care of one of those similar type of beings with a sling. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men, it's saying that these giant beings were on the earth when the sons of God went to the sons of men. And to me, that's a reference back clearly to verse 2, that there's something going on there, and it's creating, I think, genetic changes. When the sons of men of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and then it adds, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. So if this is a reference to angelic beings, demonic angelic beings, defying God and coming to earth and taking on human form or possessing human bodies and intermingling with daughters of men and polluting the human race, bringing forth a gigantic breed and so forth, this statement about the heroes of old, the men of renown, to me would have reference to what we read so often in so many different cultures in myths. mythology speaks time and time again of gods coming to earth, taking on some form, you know, and cohabitating with women and having offspring. You have Achilles, you have Hercules, you have those kinds of things. And it says here these were the heroes of old, men of renown. Others say that this is just reference to powerful beings, and these men pushed forth themselves and started to rule over others, and they were, you know, like we speak of giants of industry. They were giants of that time and age, you know, accomplishing much and perhaps starting to take on harems and that and defying God that way. Again, we got some other verses to look at. Verse 5 responds to what was said in verse 4. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And then a most interesting statement, verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The King James says God repented that he had made man on earth, almost as if God realized he made a mistake or something. And the answer is no. We can't read it that way. I like the NIV translation. God is grieved over what has happened. Now, we do have a paradox here, though. We have a sovereign God who sees the end from the beginning, who knows all. And again, we go back, why did he even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there if he knew what was going to happen? And I mean, he knew everything. He knew it would cost Christ on the cross to rectify the situation. And yet God allowed all that. And the only answer can be is that God does know all that, and yet that is the plan he has chosen. And in the New Testament writings, Paul's epistle says, you know, this is a mystery. This whole thing about God's mercy shown us and sending his Son and the church age where we actually are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and we become the body of Christ on this earth, all that's a manifold mystery. It's a many splendid mystery. It's like looking at a diamond and turning it, or it's like walking around a new car, oohing and aahing at all the lines and everything. And it says even angels long to look in and understand this. Angels just marvel that God would work with us fallen humans and grant us so much mercy and forgiveness. And so I just think, yes, God knew the end from the beginning, and yet this is the route he has taken. I'm still amazed that in Revelation chapter 20, he allows one last final revolt. After the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, he lets Satan out, and there's one last final revolt. And I'm going, why, Lord? And yet that's, again, just to show his mercy. It also makes for a meaningful relationship to God. We have to have a free will. He has to allow for sin if salvation is going to mean anything. There has to be a hell if heaven's going to mean anything, and vice versa. You're talking about sides of the same coin so often in many of these dealings. And so there's God's sovereignty, and he is in charge, and he knows it. And yet he allows it to go on, and he allows things to happen. And we're sort of in a quandary here. God, though, chooses to describe himself in these terms. And so I just, you know, I don't try to figure out the paradox because you can't. But I'm amazed. And when the verses in Scripture speak of God personally, as verse 6 does, being grieved, being sorrowful over what has happened, he takes it to heart personally. That strikes me. Again, you can think of God as being, you know, in the control booth way across the top of the stadium or something, looking down on earth, and they all look like little ants or something. But that's not what his scriptures lead you to conclude. He's a personal God that's numbered the hairs on each one of our heads, who cares for us. Jesus died for each one of us, and we grieve him personally. Now, we all know how we can grieve a parent, and especially on Mother's Day, that seems pertinent today. How many times have we wounded our parents, our mother, broken her heart in so many ways, disappointed her? Those are the terms God uses. He takes the most intimate human relationships of marriage and speaks of us as being married to him, a spouse, pure, shouldn't commit adultery, and he speaks of father and children. He takes all those terms. He speaks of a mother hen gathering her chicks. Those are the terms God uses to show us how much he cares. So never forget, ours is a personal God. And he looks at where man is and what has gone on, and he is grieved. And so it's a bit of a paradox, and yet that's the way it is. He knows all, and he's got it all worked out, and yet he takes it to heart in our lives personally and here in the history of mankind. Well, let's talk about those sons of God and daughters of men. If you go to Job chapter 1, you'll find the exact same Hebrew phrase. The NIV calls it angels because that is the reference. Job 1:6, one day the angels, well, the King James has sons of God, the Hebrew has sons of God, same phrase that we saw back in Genesis 6. Those sons of gods that were going to daughters of men in Genesis 6, here in heaven, those sons of God, those angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So that sons of God can refer to angelic beings, and here it appears that it's assembly before God, and Satan's there. So it could also refer, I think, sons of God to fallen, demonic, angelic beings. And so in Genesis 6, those sons of God could be fallen, demonic beings seeing daughters of men, women of the human race, and taking them and cohabitating with them. Now, some say, wait a minute, Jesus in Matthew 22:30 said that angels don't do that. He says there, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Well, a couple different things are in view here. I think the angels in heaven are well behaved and do what they're supposed to. I believe the demonic angels don't necessarily. And even then, the fact that there's no marriage doesn't speak about any other procreation or any of those aspects. Then if we go to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says this, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now that we're talking about fallen angels, those sons of God, demonic beings, but sent them to hell, and the word is Hades, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and the text goes on to say that there will be coming judgment, but God will preserve those who have faith in him. Well, notice here, verse 4 speaks of angelic beings, and the very next verse, we're with Noah and the flood. And to me, that seems to fit what's being said in Genesis 6. And then we head right into the flood in Genesis 7. Jude, verse 6. The angelic beings who did not keep their positions of authority. The King James has who did not keep their first estate. They didn't stay where they were supposed to, but abandoned their own home, their own estate. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. If that sons of God in Genesis 6 refers to demonic angelic beings coming to earth and mingling, cohabitating, and polluting the human race, then these verses would have us to know that they are locked up, that God has grabbed them, removed them, but their offspring is on the earth. And in Genesis 6, it said their offspring were on the earth in those days and later. And I think when you see Goliath, you have the result of some of that genetic mutation and disruption caused. Now, it seems to be a strange concept, and it all sort of hinges on what that sons of God phrase in Genesis 6:1 is referring to. To me, I can see Satan trying to thwart God's plan. From the seed of woman will come the one who's going to crush Satan's head. So what does Satan try to deal with? The seed of woman, and goes to it and perhaps destroys the human race in that way. Be that as it may, another smooth transition. We go on to God condemning mankind. Now, some say, if it's just the problem with angelic beings, why didn't God just take care of them? And again, the epistles seem to say that God took the angels that were involved in that, that left their first estate, and has locked them up, removed them, so they won't be involved on the earth anymore. God also, in Genesis 6 here, though, is speaking of more than just the sons of God going to daughters of men. I think that's one of the items, but what it is indicative of is the vileness that's just permeating the earth at this time. And so man on their own, regardless of any demonic cohabitation or anything, man on his own is becoming wicked and vile. And that too is what's going on in the earth. Sin is spreading. Genesis 6, verses 7 and 8. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I am created. Now why does he say whom I have created? To remind us who's in control. If he created, he has absolute authority and power over mankind. In the Old Testament, he tells Isaiah and Jeremiah, go look at the potter. Doesn't the potter have the right to do what the clay, whatever he wants? And if the pot doesn't turn out right, can't he break it and start all over? God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And again, it's back to Genesis 1:1. we have to understand what it means that God has created everything, and we are just his creatures for his purposes. So God says, I will wipe out mankind, who I have created, and he named them mankind, so again, he had control over them. I'll wipe them from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. And then he says again, for I am grieved that I have made them. He's repeating his personal sorrow over this. Sin is an affront to God. Read Psalm 51. David says, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. Our sin wrecks our relationships with others. It brings consequences here to us and loved ones and so forth, but it's an affront to a personal, holy God. And that's where we have to see it mainly. And now, the statement in verse 6, Genesis 6, verse 7, speaks of God wiping things out. Now, there are some who argue for millions and billions of years in creation account, and they also argue that the flood is just some little local flood. Best known of these proponents would be Hugh Ross, and Dobson on Focus on the Family, I think, did a great disservice and put him on for several sessions and propagated false teaching. He says it's a local flood, and they have to have that. If you look at this, nothing in the text implies it's a local flood. And I just want us to stop and think for a minute. God says in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. And they say, well, the word earth can just mean land, that land there, a local flood in the Palestine area or whatever. Well, if you have 120 years and a flood's coming in that one area, why doesn't God just take those eight people and tell them to start walking? Right? If it's a local flood, why do you need an ark? Why does it float over the mountaintops? Why does all this go on? Why do you take 120 years to build it when you could have just taken a year or two and started walking and taken some clean animals with you and whatever? Not only that, when God says these terms here, I'm going to wipe everything out, and it's because of sin and judgment and all of man is totally wicked, all his inclinations, those are all inclusive language statements that mean everything. And so to try to say it's a local flood really does a disservice to the text. It is a real twisting of Scripture. The clincher comes when you look at the New Testament epistles. Peter writes about the first flood, and he says, in the same way, God is going to judge the earth with fire. Now, does that mean just a local flood in the Palestine area? And the answer is no. Then when you get off the ark in Genesis 9, and God says, never again will I destroy the earth in this way. If it's a local flood, he's broken his word. There have been many local floods that have wiped out areas. So again, it just, in a basic sense, reading Scripture with no ulterior motives, not trying to twist the text and get millions and billions of years in there, not trying to make it match the philosophy of men of our age, to just read the text, the point is clear, and the New Testament reinforces those points. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And I have to stand before him for what I say and teach, and I'm adamant on these points. And I think it's very dangerous in our day and age to allow for these views where, well, it could mean this, and the language is uncertain, we don't know, and then the smug capstone of it all, and God really doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter, so let's move on to other things. These are foundational truths. These are the key teachings that God emphasizes to us to let us know where we are, how we got here, and how things are going to be. And if we can't trust the opening chapters of his book, I don't know what we can trust. So to me, these are foundational and are crucial. Well, verse 8, but, I'm so glad that word is there. God speaks of wiping everything out, and then he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word for favor in the Hebrew can be translated grace, and that's what I like. Verse 9 goes on to say, and now for the account of Noah. There's you and I right there in Noah. Don't ever forget that. We're standing here today because of that man. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And then it says, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and God's got plans for those three sons. Now, when it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless, it doesn't mean Noah was sinless. It doesn't mean Noah was perfect, and because he never sinned, God preserved him. That is not what's meant. The word righteous has two components to it, and you must understand it. First and foremost, the word righteous gets back to verse 8 here. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness has to do with God declaring, "You're right with me." It's like the judge bring the gavel down, declaring it to be, you know, case dismissed. Righteousness must be granted by God. It cannot be earned. We find righteousness with God. We receive favor from Him. God grants righteousness. Now, the word righteous, though, also has the component that our behavior shows us to be righteous. We are following God. We are walking with Him. We are not perfect. Otherwise, one sin would be the end of all of us. But we have found favor with God. We are walking with God. We are striving to obey and follow Him. We are trying to be right with Him. And when we sin, we preserve our righteousness, you could say, through confession, through admitting our sin, and God graciously forgives. And all the sins past, present, and future were on Jesus Christ there at the cross, and that's the basis by which God can forgive. He is holy and just and will forgive our sins because they were paid for in Christ. But we must avail ourselves of that. So a righteous man, and know to me is the perfect example, doesn't mean that he was absolutely sinless. We see his behavior after he gets off the ark, and we see maybe he's not a man of absolute perfect, sterling character. He had a weakness, at least, in one area. He got drunk shortly after getting off the ark. But he's a man who, compared to the rest of the world here, has turned to God. He seems to be a unique individual like Enoch, walking with God, desiring to follow the Lord, when everyone else has turned their own way. So God grants grace to Noah. He doesn't earn it through perfection. It's granted, but it's also shown by his life's effort towards following the Lord, obeying the Lord, walking with the Lord. And that's sort of, a bit of a paradox, but those are the two components to righteousness. It's something God ultimately is the only one who can grant, and it has to do with grace. It's unmerited, but it's received, and it's sort of demonstrated in a life that's walking with God, striving to obey God, imperfect as we are. Well, Genesis chapter 6 goes on again and repeats for emphasis how vile the earth was. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. And I want to pause here to say an interesting thing about how the account of the flood is written. Right now, as the account of the flood starts, we're in the perspective that God has. We're with God seeing how corrupt the earth is, and the writer and the author puts forth that. And we're up there with God saying, yes. Soon, we're going to go down and be with Noah. And we're going to listen to God talking to Noah, and we're going to watch Noah obey. Then, we're going to be on that ark, and we're going to be all alone. And the account talks about the waters and the days, and you can sort of see the tally marks going on the side of the ark, and no mention is made of anything else, and you're all alone. And then at the end, all of a sudden, it recedes, and God's mentioned, and Noah turns towards God, and he offers the altar, and he's back to thinking of God. So it's a very powerful presentation. It shows us God's perspective in his just judging of the earth. It shows us Noah relating to God, and then we go with Noah, and then we're in that mysterious place on the ark for all these days and all the rain and the water and sending out the dove and all this, and in the end we turn back and we're with God again. So it's a powerful text, and it's written in such a way to convey to us the truths God wants us to take hold of. The first perspective we get is from God's point of view. God wants us to know what He saw on the earth. He wants us to know that His judgment upon the earth is righteous and just. And then God wants us to relate to Him, to put ourselves in the place that Noah was in. God wants us to be righteous people that walk with God just like Noah did. And then when we're on that ark, God wants us to understand how that man of faith, Noah, survived that ordeal, how he went through it all, so that when we too have ordeals in our life, that we too can survive them by faith in God, by resting assured in God's provision, by continuing to trust in God's word, just like Noah did. And when the ordeal is over, Noah offers sacrifices
to the Lord, offers up praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The Lord wants us to always be thankful also. And as we go through ordeals, as we face trials and see the pure joy that we can have in the midst of trials, as we see how God works all things out for the good of those who love Him, who obey Him, who follow Him, we too, when it's all done, should offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to our great God. What other lessons are there about the flood? First of all, God does judge sin. The flood is going to show us that clear lesson. God will not always contend with man. Now, I take that to heart personally. If there's sin in my life, I need to know that God is merciful and patient, and He wants me to come to repentance concerning that sin issue, but He will not always delay in judgment. There comes a point, a time, when God will judge sin. That should fearfully bring us to repentance, to confession, as soon as we are made aware and convicted concerning our sins. Another flood lesson, God is sovereign. God is absolutely, totally in control of this creation. All of creation belongs to God totally and completely, and He will do with it as He desires. Another lesson from the flood, there's the picture of a fresh start. God, in essence, wipes the slate clean, and then there's a fresh start. Well, I experienced that in my life when, at 33 years of age, I turned to the Lord. At that moment, my sins were forgiven. The slate was wiped clean, and I determined to walk with God from that point on. Yes, there are many lessons to learn here, and we'll look at more of them next time.